balcony who couldn't see it, and those of you in the video overflow rooms, those on the other campuses, my apologies. But so let's read from 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. You can turn in your archaic paper copies of Scripture. Those still work, and let's read. It says, "Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'Behold now, the place before you where we are living is too limited for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and each of us take from there a beam, and let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live.' So he said, 'Go.' Then one said, 'Please be willing to go with your servants.' And he answered, 'I shall go.' So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, 'Alas, my master, for it was borrowed.' Then the man of God said, 'Where did it fall?' And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, 'Take it up for yourself.' So he put out his hand and took it." Let me begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you, as always, for your grace and your mercy. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for the price you paid to make a way for us to have a relationship with you. I thank you, Heavenly Father, as we have spoken much this morning about your love for us. I thank you that there is nothing that can separate us from your love. I thank you so much that you delight to reveal your Son to us. And I ask this morning for a special blessing of your grace and mercy, that you would do according to your heart's good pleasure, that you would open the eyes of our heart to see you in a way this morning that changes the way that we live. We ask that as we look at this book, that we not only see the writing and the theology and the doctrine, but that you would open our eyes to see the spiritual truth in this book in a way that changes our lives. Overshadow me as a speaker. Overshadow all of us as listeners. Reveal your Son to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So, quick recap. Very long text this morning, seven verses. Elisha, the prophet, the school of the prophet, also known as the sons of the prophet. The sons of the prophet come to Elisha and say, "Our house is too small. All right with you if we expand a little bit?" He said, "Okay." They said, "Why don't you come with us?" He said, "Okay." They go down to the bank of the Jordan, and they're cutting down some trees. One of them loses an axe head, and here's the great prayer. Here's the prayer of the day. Maybe I should write a book like the prayer of Jabez. The prayer of the day is, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." And then Elisha says, where he throws in a stick in the Jordan and makes an axe head float. And then the brother's able to reach in, take the axe head back, and get back to work. Just a few facts. You've heard these before if you've been around church and Bible studies, etc. The story takes place somewhere around 850 BC. And again, you've heard me belabor this point. It's tough talking to you guys because it literally is preaching to the choir. You know all the facts I'm telling you. So really, I'm only talking to Michael and Peter because you're the young guys. The Bible timeline, this is after Noah's flood. This is long after Abraham was called, long after Moses, Joshua have come and gone. This is long after the period of the judges. Gideon has come and gone. Samson's come and gone. Samuel has anointed Saul. He's anointed David. Solomon has come and gone. The temple has been built. This is after Elijah has come and gone. This is now the time of Elisha. One of the Bible timelines that I looked at put this at 850. Actually, technically, this guy put it at 848 BC. I did try to look around at other things in world history. I didn't see anything that jogged my memory from school. Of course, I don't remember anything else from school anyway. So, but there was some dynasty in China was in power at that time, and some long name in Greek history at that time. That was the world stage, 848 BC. But during that period of time in Israel's history, there was this thing called the school of the prophets, also known as the sons of the prophets. Not necessarily genealogically, the prophets had sons, and so these sons went to a school, but it was known as the school of the prophets. My wording would be, I would say this would be the equivalent of Bible school students today, seminary students today. I read an excerpt from Ira Price, who wrote a book called Old Testament Students. He says that there were likely six locations for the schools of the prophets. They would have been Ramah, Bethel, Gilgal, Jericho, Carmel, Samaria. He thinks that likely it was the school at Jericho that would have been where these students would have said, "Hey, Elisha, what do you say we add on?" It's his guess that it's probably Jericho was close to the Jordan, and so that's why he thinks it was them. I don't know. Don't know that it matters whether it was them or Gilgal or where it was. The school of the prophets, we know from Scripture, would have had three teachers at least. Would have been Samuel, Elijah, Elisha. Things that they would have studied and learned about. Prophesying, however you teach that, I don't know. Music, worship, study. And I want to kind of transition here. Just to remind you, I think it's beneficial to divide Scripture three ways. There's obviously the two divisions, Old Testament, New Testament, but it's beneficial to divide it the three ways as seed form, bud form, fully developed. And you're already very familiar with this. When you look at the tabernacle and you see it in the Old Testament, it's seed form. It's a tent. It's made out of skin. It's the religious center of Israel in the wilderness. And it's really the center of the encampment, and all the tribes are around it, and it's a tent, and that's what you think it is. Well, when you go over to bud form in the gospel where Jesus is talking, you read in Matthew where he says, "I will build my church." When you move forward into fully developed, Paul talks about in Corinthians that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the house of skin that God lives in. And really, when you go further into Hebrews, you see that there's a tabernacle in heaven that the earthly tabernacle was the foreshadow. And so you see, and I've used this a lot of times, like when I was talking with our youth group, I'll make the point that an acorn does not look like an oak tree, but it is. And a peach blossom doesn't look like a peach, but it is. And so the earthly tabernacle doesn't look like the thing in heaven. You don't look like the tabernacle, but it is. And so when you look at this story in Scripture, you think you're reading about a floating axe head, and you are. But there's more to it. There is a spiritual principle that God is illustrating. In fact, we're going to be talking about this morning, really, how do you get the edge back? You know, there are times as we're doing the Lord's work, I'm getting way ahead in my notes, but there are times as we're doing the Lord's work that we kind of lose our focus. We lose our grip. We lose the edge. And God has a way that we get that edge back. We're going to talk about that this morning. If you look at this simply as the story that is the seed, you'll see good things. You'll learn from here that we need to learn from our elders. The sons of the prophets were learning from Elisha. It's a good thing. You should do that. I recommend that, especially to you, Michael. We should learn from our elders. We should ask permission before running off with a big idea. You know, before they decided to expand, they said, Elisha, what do you think? That's instructive. It's a very good idea. It was a really good idea that they asked Elisha to go with them, and he said he would go with them. It was instructive that when things went wrong, they went to Elisha and asked for help. It's instructive, right? And so there are things that even without the indispensable principle, just blind man reading the scripture can say, you know what, that's a good idea. Asking for help, it's a good idea. Okay, you can get that. That's seed. That's good. You can, the fact that God performed a miracle when the axe head floated and Elisha instructed the brother, take it. Well, it's instructive. When God performs a miracle, receive it. Don't walk away from it. Okay, that's instructive. You can get that. Again, there's greater truth here than just the seed, just the surface. So I'm going to transition. Let's look at the spiritual overlay. Paint it with a broad brush. The broad brush being when God's people are doing God's work in concert with the Lord there with them. In other words, we are expanding his kingdom. I've already said this. What happens is at various times, various brothers or sisters at some point will lose their focus, lose their grip, or technically lose the edge. That's what I'm talking about, the axe head. That's the edge. Lose the edge. And I think in this story, God illustrates for us three steps. It's a three-point process. I don't have a poem to go with it, but it's a three-point process to get your edge back. It happens to come out as 3 points. And by his grace, hopefully we will see this morning. Now, some people might say, well, Paul, I think your illustration's a little muddy here because, you know, the sons of the prophets went to Elisha and said, hey, Elisha, we got a great idea. Let's expand. And that's not really how God works. Man doesn't go to God and say, hey, God, I got a great idea. Why don't we do this? That's not how God works. Well, I agree with that in principle. We don't tell God, hey, I got a great idea, and he's like, hey, I like your idea. But let me ask you a question. When God told Moses, I'm going to wipe out all of Israel and I'm going to start over with you, did Moses change God's mind and God did not wipe out Israel? Or did God orchestrate that whole situation in order to reveal Moses' intercessor heart and to reveal God's heart for Israel? It appears as though Moses changed God's heart. It appears as though Moses changed God's mind. But that's not how it really was. And it may appear that, in my illustration, that man is saying to God, I got a great idea, let's expand. And God says, okay, I think it's a good idea. Now, I think that God is always expanding his kingdom, and he's doing it through man, and man wants to expand the kingdom, and man goes to God and says, okay, I'm ready to expand, I want to do the kingdom, and he asks permission from God, and God is the one who says yes or no. Yes, it's now, or no, it's not now. Yes, it's here, or no, it's not here. He says yes and no to the time and the location and the people and everything about it. So I don't have any problem that it appears that it's man's idea, because it's the Lord's process in building the kingdom. When the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, will you go with us? It was a good move on their part. How important is it that we ask the Lord to go with us? Now, it's kind of a tricky question, seeing as he's omnipresent. Asking an omnipresent God to go with you, it's not really an option for him not to go with you. But when you think of situations, you know, how important was it at the wedding at Cana that Jesus was there? How important was it for the disciples that Jesus was in the boat on the stormy sea? How important was it that Jesus was there when the disciples couldn't cast out the demon? I think it's important to invite the Lord with you wherever you go. In fact, especially for young Christians dealing with a lot of worldly influence, I think you should invite the Lord wherever you're going. You know, when you're tempted to go hang out at that party, invite the Lord to go with you. He's likely going to say, I don't really want to go to the bar tonight. And so then you have a choice, hang with Jesus or hang. But when the Lord is building his kingdom, when there's that expansion project that man wants to do, and God says, I agree, how does that happen? I think a lot of times, I think in this group, we already know the answer, but a lot of times if you talk about expanding the kingdom to Christians, they think about full-time ministry. They think, oh, the preacher wants me to, you know, go into full-time service. I think people that do that are building God's kingdom. But really, I think it's pretty simple. If you want to be a carpenter, go be a carpenter. And while you're doing that, look to Jesus, love Jesus, be conformed to him, and while you're doing your carpentry work, express the nature and life and love of Jesus to other people naturally, and God's kingdom will be expanded. You know, if your vocation happens to be a clerk at a desk and you really don't like it, but it's all there happens to be right now, then be a clerk behind a desk. Look to Jesus, love him, be conformed to him, and express his life and nature while you're being a clerk. And the kingdom of God will be expanded. It's supernaturally, naturally how it happens. That's how the kingdom is expanded. Also note that while you're doing that, while you're clerking, while you're carpentering, while you're doing whatever it is, housewifing, while you're doing whatever it is that you do, everything that you do in building the kingdom, you're doing with a borrowed tool. Not just a borrowed tool, but everything that you have in this life is borrowed. It's not your own. You know, the world will tell you, and in one sense they're not wrong, but the world will advise you, especially young people, they're going to tell you, hey, you need to get a good education. You want to go to college and get a degree because, and they're going to tell you this, because they can't take that away from you. Like I say, generally that's true. But we all know people that have been in an accident and their mentality is no longer there. That brain power doesn't work the way it used to anymore. Where'd that college degree go? The brain doesn't function the way it used to. Well, what about your athletic ability? Man, that guy, he can swim like a fish. Man, he can put Phelps to shame. Well, what if he's in an accident? I'm not wishing this on people. I'm just saying whatever it is that you think you have can be taken from you. Again, I'm not wishing it on people. I'm just saying it's borrowed. And that's just in the physical realm. What about your spiritual wisdom? Where did that come from? It's not yours. What about your spiritual knowledge? Where did that come from? It's not yours. Everything that you have is borrowed. Everything that advances the kingdom is borrowed. It is a gift from the Lord. In fact, quite clearly, Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Everything that we need is in Christ. It is a gift. We really are stewards. Everything that we have is not ours. And I come back to this point that sometimes as we're living our lives, as we're being the carpenter or the clerk or whatever it is that we're doing, and we are looking to him and we're loving him and we're being conformed to him, something happens along the way. We lose our focus. We lose our grip. We lose our edge. And basically, we become about as effective in our Christian walk as a lumberjack trying to beat down an oak tree with a stick. I think there's a myriad of ways to lose our effectiveness, whether it's sin, whether it's shame, distraction, apathy, laziness, intimidation, persecution, fear. There's so many ways to lose the edge, so many ways to be at that place where we're as effective in our Christian walk as a lumberjack trying to beat down an oak tree with a stick. When a believer gets to that place, I've seen basically, my opinion, four different reactions to that. One reaction to that is to become depressed. And again, if you picture, go back to the story, one of the sons of the prophet, the axe head has come off, and he sits down and he's like, he's looking around at others and he's, his tree fell over. His tree fell over. I keep hitting my tree and nothing's happening. Something's wrong. It's not fair. I don't think God loves me. Life is, it's just, it's so bad. It's not fair. That's one of the responses to becoming an ineffective Christian. A big pity party. A big pile of depression because it's not working. That's how some people respond to things going wrong in the Christian life. Another response that people have is they know full well what went wrong. They saw the axe head go. But they don't do anything about it other than they just keep faking it. They just keep swinging at that tree. Whack, thud, thud, thud. And everyone else, and you can see these Christians because everyone else, when they swing at the tree, you hear that chop, chop, chop. But this brother, he keeps thud, thud, thud. It just doesn't sound right when they're talking, when they're working. But they just keep beating on that tree. And everybody else's tree is falling down, but this guy keeps swinging, thud, thud, and nothing's working. And you're like, yeah, something's wrong with that guy. But he's faking it. It just keeps going on. Others, what they do, they take their axe handle and they lay it behind a stump so that you can't see the head is missing. And then they start go over here and they start meddling and they say, brother, you know, I think your axe head is a little dull. You probably need to sharpen it. And I think you're swinging yours wrong. You need to swing up and down a little bit more. And you know what's the problem? Here's the problem with your axe head. And they start meddling, messing around, and hiding the fact that they're not doing their work. They're not doing their part in the kingdom. The fourth response is the one we read in the scripture, where the brother, and here's the new prayer. Alas, my master, for it was borrowed. He turns to the Lord. When we lose our edge, lose our focus, when things aren't going right, the response is, Lord, I got nothing. It's not mine, and I got nothing. That's the response. Lord, help. And that's the first part of that three-step process to get the edge back, is to turn to the Lord. So in that first step of turning to the Lord, Elisha told the son of the prophet, where'd you lose it? He took him back there, and as you know, he cut down a stick and threw it into the Jordan River. Now, the enlightened Christian knows exactly when he sees a stick of wood, he's like, I got it. It's the cross. The cross is the answer. Well, yeah, you're on the right track. The cross is always the answer. That's true. But it's only part of the answer. So then the enlightened Christian focuses his glasses and he goes, oh, yeah, Jordan River. See, the axe head came up out of the Jordan River. See, so Jordan is death. That's resurrection. So it's cross, resurrection. It's like baptism. I got it. It's death and resurrection. That's the thing. And I'm saying you're a lot closer now. But see, at the cross, at salvation, there was a fantastic exchange that took place. Because Jesus, God, took your sin and put it on Jesus' account and took Jesus' righteousness and put it on your account. Did I say that correctly? God took Jesus' righteousness and put it on your account and took your sin and put it on Jesus' account. That was a great exchange, and that's how you got saved. But what happened through the cross was the entire key not only to the Christian life, but to the expansion of God's kingdom. The entire key to the Christian life, the entire key to how this whole thing works, took place through the cross. And what I'm talking about is the exchanged life. The whole way that we are enabled to cut down the tree, expand the kingdom, express the nature of Christ is the exchanged life. So how did I lose the edge? Was it through shame? Well, if it's the exchanged life, I don't have shame anymore because Jesus paid that penalty. When I fully understand the exchanged life, I can stand in the throne room of heaven before God Almighty, righteous and holy, without shame. Do you honestly believe that you can stand in the throne room of heaven before God Almighty without lowering your head in shame? For real. You know who you are. You know what you've done. You know that you can stand there without shame? That's exchanged life. One of the points that I've been marveling at recently, I struggle to explain. In one sense, I almost feel like the Apostle John, not to elevate myself, but after seeing everything in and sitting down to write Revelation and knowing that he's seen something extremely important, and then struggling with how shall I explain this to people in a way that they can understand it. I can tell you what I mean, but I think you'll hear it in, anyway, enough of that. So my point is this. I think every problem that we face, every negative thing that we feel is comes about because we don't act like Jesus. Now, when I say that, it really sounds like the little armband that everybody used to wear with what would Jesus do? And if you just act like Jesus, everything will be fine. Well, that sounds like a religious, you know, you just need to try harder and do better and you'll be okay. I'm not saying that at all. But I don't know where to start. So say, for example, a brother or sister, well, me, let's say I lose sleep at night because I'm anxious about a situation. Well, Jesus never lost sleep at night because he was anxious about a situation. Because he was never anxious about a situation. So the only reason I'm anxious about a situation is because I'm not living like Jesus did. And you can apply this in so many ways. And it's not meant to be judgmental, like, I'm not doing it right. It's to the extent, I'll try and say it this way, to the extent that I express the nature, life, and character of Jesus. Let me back up and try it this way. Do you think that Jesus ever felt badly, had a bad day? I mean, just I'm not saying PMA. Obviously, he wept when he looked at Jerusalem. But the problems that we have in life are due to our sin nature. He didn't have any problems like that. To the extent that I live like him, I don't have problems from my sin nature. And so what I'm talking about is expressing the life and nature of Christ, and that is the exchanged life. To the extent that I live out that exchanged life, his nature being expressed through me, the better my life is. And any time that life isn't going well, it's because I'm not expressing him. That's my point. And I guess I have to say it like Dave Struve. Only the Lord can give you that, because I can't explain it. All right, so to wrap this up, the first point in that three-step process in getting the edge back is to turn to the Lord. The second step is to realize the exchanged life. When Elisha cut down the stick and put it in the Jordan, that's the cross. When the axe head came back up, you're talking about resurrection. And what that is, that's the cross. It is death and resurrection. When the brother had to reach in and take it back, it's not enough to realize that there's a problem here. It's not enough to turn to the Lord. It's not enough to understand the concept of the exchange life. You have to live it. You got to walk forward in that. You got to take the axe head back, put it on the axe handle, and get back to work. You got to live out your faith. And it will be work. It will be something to do. It's something you have to do. So turn to Him, realize the exchange life, and live it. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we're thankful to You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You that You're patient when we lose our edge, and we thank You that You restore us. We ask that You continue to draw us in our relationship with You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.